Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah. And several had asked last week for some of those references that I gave in those new Bibles. I have them here, but when I printed them a minute ago, it did not collate them for me. So I have about 10 copies of those, and I'll have someone collate them and staple them. And if you'd like to pick one up at the Welcome Center, probably be just before the morning service or just after the morning service, you're welcome to them. And I will say this, if you're interested in, gathering the information. Most of what I'm using has been produced by Miss Gail Ripplinger. And anybody read any of her books? She's got 7, 8. She was a professor at Kent State University for a number of years. And as she became a Christian, she got in examining, some like some of you, just examining the idea of the Bible versions. And she is a linguist in the true sense of the word and has produced, 8 or 9 different books. I would recommend highly. We had Stephen Shutt here. How many of you remember him during the King James Conference back, it was in 2000? And 11, and Stephen is her son-in-law, and he kind of carries on the traveling part of that ministry, and she has long since, I think, pretty much abandoned a lot of extensive travel, but her books are phenomenal, and just by way of giving her credit, most everything that I'm covering, you'll find in her books, and if not, you'll find them in some of the others that she'll refer to, and so if you're interested in taking that study a little deeper, that'll be a help to you. Sometimes the King James position is portrayed as, I think somebody called it, the position of fools. And the truth of the matter is, I'll any day of the week take the evidence in support of my position if you'll produce the evidence in support of yours. And your King James Bible came from what's called the Received Text, the Reichstext, the Majority Text. And the reason it is called that is hopefully pretty obvious to you. If we were to bring in today every piece of evidence that there is for biblical readings, if we were to bring them all right in here today, there are probably, I think, just in excess of 7,000 pieces of information. How many of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, make a lot of emphasis on the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that ideology there. How many of you know the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced by a bunch of pagan Jews? You didn't read that? You just read that they were older proofs of the new Bibles. Why didn't they tell you the rest of the story? Isn't that amazing? They were called Essenes. Some have gone so far as to indicate that Christ was an Essene. If he was, he's not your Savior. You need to study the habits of the Essenes and what they were all about. They were, we hear today about our conspirators, the guys that are packing the bunkers and all that. And if you take that one step further and get a cross between perhaps the Boston Marathon bombers and our own American-type reactionaries, you kind of get into the area of the Essenes. And that's what you're dealing with there. But they don't present the evidence, see? We live in a day of skewed information, and you can always skew the information to match what you're trying to say. 99% of the news that you watch on television is skewed, and I don't care whether it's liberal or whether it's conservative. It's skewed in that direction. And so you say, well, what am I supposed to believe? Don't believe anything until you've seen the evidence. Okay? And make sure you've seen the evidence. All right. So if you were to look at one of the oldest copies of Isaiah is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are several other fragments and pieces of fragments. If you were to take all of those and all of the other pieces and fragments that there are, how many of you know what the word extant means? Okay, extant means complete, as in a manuscript. I have a book here, all right? And this book, as far as I know, hasn't had any pages torn out of it. And so we would call this extant. It's complete. Every one of the books, everything's supposed to be right there where it's at. And if something is not extant, that means it's not complete. And if you look at the number of extant manuscripts, you could probably shrink down those 7,000 plus into maybe less than 100. Okay, which means there are that few of complete. Now, is that important? Not really. Each one of those is a witness. If you were going to go on trial and they were accusing you of something you didn't do, and you had 7,000 witnesses to the fact that you were not guilty, how many would you want to testify in court? Absolutely. If my life's on trial, I want all 7,000 there to testify to my innocence. And back in the early 1800s, as what we call higher criticism developed, higher criticism is a belief that in essence looks at the Bible as a philosophical book that was produced by without means of inspiration. And what we need to do is go back and examine the philosophy and realign the philosophy with the philosophy of the day. And higher criticism basically is something that questions and realigns Christianity as it moves along. Higher criticism is really a marriage between academia and unsaved religion. Okay, there's no such thing as a Christian in the sense of your and my accepted definition of the word ever found his place in higher criticism. You got Spinoza and Kyle and Dillich, and a lot of those guys are basically philosophers who brought their philosophy into the scope of giving you the Bible. They felt that the philosophy was the most important part of it. But higher criticism became the rule because it represented academia. And as it moved along then, it moved into biblical interpretation. And you end up with what we are dealing with today, with thousands and thousands of not only manuscripts, but of Bibles in that true sense. And as we come through there, that you take those 7,000 witnesses that are there, and that would be everything from the size of an extant manuscript all the way down to just a papyrus fragment, okay? You say, what is that? Something with just a word on it. But that word is important. Okay? That word is important. And so when we began to examine those things, we lay them out on the tables and we look at what they are. If you were to do that, the majority of all of those manuscripts in existence all agree. And there is where comes the majority text. Make sense? All right. The last translation that was made of the Bible giving precedence to the majority text is in your lap if you have a 1611 King James Bible. You say, well, what about the New King James? No, the New King James is a correction of this book using the minority text. This is it right here. And so what we have effectively done is we have eliminated the majority. And when I say the majority text, I'm talking well in excess of 80% to 90% of all those manuscripts will agree with what's in this book right here. So you exchange immediately, when you pick up one of the new Bibles, you exchange the majority of the biblical evidence for the minority of the biblical evidence. Based on two major manuscripts. One is, they are, again, if you read the writings, I'll tell you what you're going to read. These are the older manuscripts. Okay? Now, the idea there is that if we get an older manuscript, it's better. And so what we have here is the idea that, well, here are all these manuscripts, but, you know, you've got 7,000 manuscripts, but these two are the oldest. And so here's what we need to deal with. Number one, the truth of that is not true. Okay, Tatian's Diatessaron was written A.D. 125. Vaticanus is 350 to 400 A.D. So Tatian's Diatessaron precedes those manuscripts for probably 250 years, but somehow it's neglected. As a matter of fact, all of the references that are in disagreement to those manuscripts are somehow taken off the table. And so when we're finished, guess what the oldest ones are? The ones that are still on the table. We have effectively removed, and the idea is these are the oldest. One of them is called Vaticanus, or Vaticanus, all right? Kind of raise your eyebrow. Guess where the Vaticanus manuscript is kept? In the Vatican. It was not even open to the public for several hundred years. It is kept under lock and key, and it is revered, and so it is called Vaticanus. And the other one is called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus is of the Hesychian family. Vaticanus is of the Western family. And again, I'm giving you a lot. If you want to read, read and get it. The Western family and the Hesychian family. The Hesychian family, Sinaiticus is found down in Alexandria, Egypt. As a matter of fact, it was found by Tischendorf. And it was located in a monastery, but it was found in an unusual place in the monastery. It was not found on the shelves of the library, nor was it found on the table of one who was copying manuscripts. It was found in the trash. They dug it out of the trash pile. And so all of the new Bibles are based on the Vatican manuscript and the trash pile manuscript. And those two are presumably the oldest. Now, how do they get to be the oldest? And I'm skipping through here. So if I'm not giving you enough information, please, I apologize. That's not the purpose of what I'm teaching this morning. But they are supposedly representing the oldest manuscripts. How do they get to be the oldest manuscripts? Well, two gentlemen, and I use that term incredibly loosely, by the name of Westcott and Hort. The two names you ought to remember, because if you study back the lines of the Bibles that you are looking at, you will find their names rather abruptly jump up in this controversy. And Westcott and Hort were two biblical scholars, but I use that term again loosely because they were not accredited biblical scholars until after they did this work. And it had such a profound influence that they were whisked into the mainstream and accounted as great Bible scholars. Prior to that, they were what we would call, lack of a better term and trying to remain polite. They were, at best, they were, pagan would be a good word, but that's a little harsh, I guess. But you'll find they were students of all religions on the face of the earth, trying to form a synthesis of all those religions and come to higher critics. They're dealing with the philosophical aspect of all of it. And what Westcott and Hort did is came up with an idea that these two manuscripts are the oldest manuscripts. Now, here's how they did that. They invented the criteria that is used to help determine which, if a manuscript is older or not. They use things like shorter is better. Okay, based on what? Based on the fact that in their understanding, as people copied things, they tended to get longer. Proof for that, I think they had two references out of 36,000. And so the shorter is better. And they established this idea. It was based on six contentions, six ideas. And based on that, they went into a revision committee in 1880. That revision committee was a revision committee for the King James Bible. You hear people say, well, which King James Bible? You know, there are more than one King James Bible. And what you're dealing there is not scholarship. It's just, it's what the Bible calls a scoffer. And the idea of which King James Bible comes from this. How many of you know when your King James Bible was printed in 1611, how many of you know how many print shops there were around the world? Around the world, probably less than a dozen. Printing was in its infancy. the very first press printed the very first copy of the Scriptures. That's what it was for. I mean, there has not been, in honesty, you think about it, from the time that the Gutenberg press was used in Germany to print the Scriptures, the very first printing ever done was made of the Scriptures. From that day till this day, there probably, as a matter of fact, I won't even use the word probably, there has not been one day where the Scriptures weren't being printed somewhere on a printing press. Every day, the Scriptures are still there. And so it is reasonable to say that, you know, God could have very easily given us the gift of printing to print the Scripture, because that's what's been done. But this revision was because of the fact that when this King James Bible was printed, there were some obvious errors. Not translation errors. Type errors. Did anybody ever set type by hand? I remember, I'm probably dating myself, taking industrial arts in high school, and one of the classes we took was printing, and it was printing in the ancient form. Because we had the drawers over here, and you pulled out the drawers, and here are all the block letters, and you had to put the spaces in and the blocks, and you set them in your little deal there, and then you clamped them down, and you put them in a press, and you pull the lever, and the ink roller rolled across it, and it touched the paper, and voila, you were a printer. The problem is, when you're setting type by hand, how many of you know what happens when you get tired? Okay. So when the King James Bible came off the presses, there were several errors in your King James Bible. They were not translation errors. Are you following me? They were printer's errors. Printers had put in type upside down. They had put in the wrong letter. You have the she, he Bible. How many of you understand how easy it would be to make the mistake from she to he? All right. You've got some of those. You've got a vinegar Bible. The word vinegar instead of vineyard. Are you seeing the errors and how they could come? So in 1880, there was a call to go back and revise some of those printing errors out of a King James Bible. Westcott and Hort entered into that conclave with different ideas. They said it's time for it to scrap the King James Bible and come up with a brand new Bible based on older and better manuscripts too, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they, in essence, overthrew the majority of all biblical manuscripts in the Revision Committee of 1880. And so in 1881, was the first revision of your King James Bible was called the Revised Version. It fell flat on its face. It did not sell. In 1901 came the ASV, the American Standard Version, then the Revised Standard, and then the American Standard, then the New American Standard, and you followed the line. Now, here's the thought you need to understand. All of those Bibles are translated from the faulty mistakes and errors of Westcott and Hort. By the way, of those six things that they established as the rules for determining what the oldest text is, all of them were refuted in totality and shown to be fraudulent and not a valid basis for determining what is the oldest manuscript. So let me sum it up for you from our perspective in modern time. Westcott and Hort created a theory that was totally obliterated in total. But that theory became the basis for completely revamping your King James Bible and throwing away the majority of all biblical evidence in preference for just a small minority. And every Bible since then has been based on those faulty manuscripts. I mean, if you remember last week, we read some of those statements in some of the new Bibles as to their accuracy. You know, did you ever notice nobody tells you about those things? Why wouldn't they tell you about that? When you go into the Christian bookstore and you see the 19-year-old guy there with a tattoo and an earring, and you say, I'm looking for a good Bible. You say, hey, man, you know, and he gets this. He says, this is the best Bible. This is the newest one. And does he ever tell you, now, you know, here's the difference between this and your King James Bible. Your King James Bible says some things, and this Bible says the exact opposite. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? Why not? Didn't I show you at least, I think, 15 or 16 places last week where they are the exact opposite? And nobody mentions that? Are you beginning to see the conspiracy? I'm not a conspiracy guy in the sense of politics, but I've got to be honest with you. I'm very much a conspiracy guy when it comes to the Word of God, because when the devil comes in and confronts mankind for the very first time, he's trying to take the Bible away from God's people, God's Word. And so as we came through that, we looked at those references that are in absolute opposition. By the way, let me just give you another one, because Manuscript Vaticanus also is known by a number. All unsealed manuscripts in here. And unsealed is all block capital letters. Minuscule manuscripts are manuscripts that have capitalization and lowercase letters. And they represent a time frame in through there. But unsealed manuscripts are written in block capital letters. Where was I going with this? Boy, I just got a brain lock here. Looked down at my notes and said, you should be teaching your notes. Give me a second. Oh, block capital letters. And all of them are written with no spaces. None of them have any spaces between words. So you have a hard time wondering when they said, I saw a bun dance on a table. Was it really a bun dancing on the table, or was it abundance? Because if you're using an unsealed manuscript, you've got A-B-U in the abundance on the table. I saw all in one, no spaces at all. So I know where I was headed for that. There we go. Manuscript Vaticanus also has a number. It's called Manuscript 1209. Because you have a first name and a middle name, and manuscripts have a name given to them and often a number. That is their sequence in the events. Manuscript 1209 is the manuscript that was utilized in singularity, the only manuscript. If you wanted to read a pure translation of it, it would be the New World Translation. Anybody know where the New World Translation comes from or is associated with? It's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not going to call it Vaticanus. So if you ask them, where'd you get? They'll say, oh, manuscript 1209. Well, 1209 and Vaticanus are one and the same. They're not even cousins. They are the same. And so if you wanted a clear, concise look at the quote-unquote manuscript that's been used to correct your King James Bible, it has been a move to bring... As a matter of fact, no one's ever corrected the Jehovah's Witness Bible to bring it in line with the King James Bible. They're always trying to bring the King James Bible in line with something else. And so when you get to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you find that they don't believe that Christ was God or was deity. You'll find all of their teachings expressed in various places in manuscript 1209 or Vaticanus. And that is the foundation. Now, I said all that just so you're getting an idea. Now, this is not just some superficial, hillbilly Christian going, well, I believe this book's the Word of God. I'll just believe it. Ain't nothing you can do to convince me otherwise. That's the idea they have of King James Bible believers. But as I said at the beginning, I would more than invite you to bring your evidence, and let's look at your evidence, because it'll boil down to this. It is a matter of philosophical preference. And you put your philosophy ahead of the evidence in order to come to the conclusion that the King James Bible is somehow lacking in its translation. Strange thought. And as we come through here, Jeremiah chapter, what did I tell you, 36? That's where I wanted to go. Did I even tell you that? Well, I'm telling you now. Come on, get there. Jeremiah chapter 36. We looked last week. I'm going to make sure I got all my notes covered from last week, and I do, and we're in good shape. You know, the King James Bible several years ago was evaluated on its readability scale. One of the other things you hear is, well, you know, the these and the thous are difficult to understand, and, we need to use the word you. How many of you know the word you occurs in the King James Bible? See, they make you sound like, well, you know, these stupid translators, you know, they use the old these and that. No, they use the word you. Why is the word you in the King James Bible and thee and thou? Were they just ignorant? Or did they do that on purpose? And if they did that on purpose, shouldn't we know what that purpose was? Well, I'll tell you what the purpose was. When you use thee and thou, you can, and I mentioned it to you, you can differentiate between singular and plural. You can't do that with the word you. So a fellow hears the preacher preaching and he says, you should be faithful to your wife. It's easy for him to assume I'm talking to this other guy over here and not him. You following me? But if we use thee and thou, we designate you plural. All of you should be faithful to your wife instead of just you. So the King James Bible is absolutely superior to every other version of Scripture on the market, bar none, on that one basis alone. The these and the thous of a King James Bible give it a perspective that no new Bible on the market has, and that is it can differentiate between you singular and you plural. And when it uses the term you, it's in a sense where it's not really important in that ideology, or it's obvious. When he says, you Israelites, we don't have a problem with determining who the you is there, whether it's singular or plural. It's in the context. So your King James Bible, when people say, well, you know, I don't understand the these and the thous. Well, maybe you should figure it out because it's really important. All right. Jeremiah 36. We talked last week about inspiration. We gave you the two proof texts on inspiration, the strongest evidences on inspiration out of your Bible. And they're in the book of 2 Timothy and 1 Peter. And we talked about holy men of God spake as they were moved, all scripture given by inspiration. And I mentioned to you as you come through there, and I've been doing this for a long, long time, and you'll find it very difficult to find someone who will define the word inspiration. And the reason is once you give it a definition, you lock yourself into that. If I say tomato, then I can't use tomato. Okay? But the problem with these scholars is they cannot lock themselves into one idea of inspiration because in so doing they will cut their own throats because they don't even believe what they say is the term inspiration. So I defined inspiration for you last week as the process that God uses to convey His words to mankind and put them in written format so that by whatever means He chooses to use. Over in the book of Proverbs, you've been reading the Proverbs, you come to a place in Proverbs and you'll find these are the Proverbs that Hezekiah, okay, long after Solomon is dead, Hezekiah sent these guys back in and they pulled some of his, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs there, they pulled some of his Proverbs and put them with the other Proverbs and now you've got the book of Proverbs. You say, what is that? That's a process of inspiration. That's God utilizing whatever means God needs to utilize so that the end product are the words of God on paper. As surely as if God had written them there Himself. So when we talk about the words of God, that's not just a title. I believe these are actually the words that God spoke. Amen. Clear? Amen. You say, well, you know, I don't understand His inspiration. And they've got all kind of ideologies. They say, well, you know, God wouldn't inspire a translation. And you hear people say, what about the italicized words? How many of you know what an italicized word is in your King James Bible for? Every time you see an italicized word in your King James Bible, it was the translator's way of saying to you, listen, this word right here is not in the Greek manuscript, but it is necessary to convey to you the meaning of the Greek word. Okay, you say, I don't understand that. Okay. The word aloft. Brother Dooley's back there. I hope he knows a lot about aloft. When we say aloft, what does that mean? We talk about winds aloft. I know we have to deal with that when we fly. What does a loft mean? It means above the ground, in the air. It is hard to define the word aloft with one word. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Up. Up in what sense? Okay. Up can mean up the mountain, up north, up over your head. All three. You understand, sometimes to give a word its meaning, you have to use more than one word. And when we do that, we do that as part of our language. When your King James translators did that, they put those words in italics. By the way, they're the last ones that did that. The NIV is filled with words that are in no Greek manuscript in the world. And they don't even tell you where they are. The most accurate Bible you get your hands on is the King James Bible. The most honest Bible you get your hands on is the King James Bible. Well, what about the italicized words? Well, let me help you with that. Okay, come over to the book of... let's go to Matthew. I think what I want's in Matthew. Hang on to Jeremiah. I'm coming back there, honestly. That's where I'm going to teach from this morning. People wonder why it takes me so long to get finished. It doesn't take me long to get finished. It takes me forever to get started. Matthew chapter 4. And I'm looking here. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Hold that place right there. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Okay, when you got both of them, hold your hand up in the air and you'll lose one. No, don't do that. Matthew chapter 4. Now here's the thought. Matthew chapter 4 is the context of the temptation of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ thwart the temptation power of Satan? With the scripture, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Here's what we're looking at down here. Verse number 4, when the devil comes, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, notice, it is what? Underline it. It is, say it again. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right. How many italicized words there? None. No italicized words there, right? Are we in agreement? That means how many words were added to your King James Bible? None. And he said those words right there were written, correct? Now come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the, he said, it is written. Here it is. Okay? This is it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I'll not read all the context, but I'll start here in verse 3. And he humbled thee, speaking to Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. See any italicized words? Look again. The word word is italicized. How many of you see that? That means the word word is not in the Hebrew manuscript. Are you following me? But when Christ quotes it in the New Testament, he puts the italicized, he thought the italicized word should be there. Are you following what I'm saying? When somebody says, well, what about the italicized? Well, Jesus Christ quoted the italicized words, even before they were in italics. You say, well, why did he do that? Jesus did it for one reason, and that is an author can freely quote his own work and it still be considered a quote because he's the guy that wrote it. And if he uses another word, he knows exactly what the intent was in what he's saying. So an author has what we call literary license. Christ has literary license here. You say, why? Because he wrote it. You know, the Lord's teaching you that man does not live. Who's the Lord? That's Jesus Christ. And so when he quotes it in the New Testament, he quotes an italicized word. But notice in the New Testament, it's not italicized. So it's in a Greek manuscript. Well, which one's right? How about this? Both of them. Both of them. Now, you say, why did you throw that? I just wanted you to know when somebody says, well, this King James Bible got italicized words in it, and they're not even in the ancient manuscript. Number one, your Bible's got 10 times more words in it that are not in any manuscript than a King James Bible does. 10 times minimum. Number two, the King James Bible was honest. And they identified those words by putting them in italics. Number three, Jesus Christ quotes the italicized words that are found in the King James Bible. Therefore, they must be authoritative. Let me ask you a question. If Christ showed up today, which version do you think he'd use? Well, he's already used the one with italicized words. Why would he change? Are you following me? All right. Jeremiah 36. Okay, let's have some fun. And it came to pass in the year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book. Okay, you understand they wrote on scrolls. Okay, and he said, take thee the roll of a book and write therein, underline the next three words. What are the next three words? What does that mean? How many of them? Minus how many? Aren't you following me? The Lord said, take this scroll, and I want you to write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. All right. Verse number 4. Now, what were the commandments of the Lord? He said, I want you to do what? Take a scroll and do what? Write all the words. How many of you understand what Jeremiah's orders were? Okay. Now, look at verse number 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now, how is that different from what the Lord said? What did the Lord say to Jeremiah? You write them. Did Jeremiah write them? No. Who wrote them? Baruch wrote them. So God said here, Jeremiah, I want you to give them my words that I've spoken against Judah and against Israel. I want you to give them all my words, every single one of them. I want all those words down, and I want you to take a scroll, and I want you to write in that scroll all the words that I've spoken. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'll do that. And he says, hey, Barry. That's short for Baruch, which is Barak. That's the word. It's Barry. He said, hey, Baruch, he said, I'll dictate to you, you write them down. So he dictates to Baruch. Baruch writes the words on the paper and the roll. All right. Now, if you skip down to verse number 9, suffice it to say, he takes this roll into the king in verse number 10. Notice verse number 10. Then read Baruch in the book, what? Well, who wrote them? Well, whose words were they? Well, they were God's, they were Jeremiah's, and they're Baruch's. Well, how could we say they belonged to all three? Unless they're identical. If they're identical, we can ascribe those words to any of them, can't we? Otherwise, your King James Bible has two errors here in the first 10 verses. Were these words the words of the Lord? Or were they the words of Jeremiah? Or were they the words of Baruch? They couldn't be all the, unless they're all identical. And if they're all identical, God's words are inspired. What about Jeremiah's words? If they're the same words, Well, what about what Baruch wrote in the book? Are they not the inspired words of God? But see, this idea of inspiration is the original author. Okay? The idea is called the autographa. See, when people want to hoodwink you, they use big words. It's only the autographa that bears the mark of inspiration. Doesn't that sound scholarly? You see him stand and say, I believe God inspired every word. And what they mean is the autographa. That was the original. But the problem is, not all the books of the Bible have an original. This scroll that Jeremiah wrote, that was inspired by God, was not even written by Jeremiah. It was written by Baruch. So the words of Baruch are the words of Jeremiah, but the words of Jeremiah are the words of the Lord. So the words of Baruch are the words of the Lord. So what God inspired for Jeremiah was also inspired for Baruch. And what's you understand, it's the finished product. Not the idea that somehow this mystic little cloud overshadowed the author. Here's the mark of inspiration is when all is said and done, God picks it up and says, yep, that's exactly what I wanted on the paper. That's exactly what I want on the paper. Good job, Jeremiah. Good job, Baruch. That's exactly, you know, if I had written it myself, that's exactly what I'd have put on the paper. Now, where are God's words? They're on the paper. So inspiration is the process that puts it in accessible format. And he can use a number of different means to get that there. As a matter of fact, let's look at this because it gets interesting here in just a moment. So he reads the word in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, the entry of the new gate, the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. So verse number 10, he takes those words. Now then, look at verse number 11. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book, watch this, all the words, well, wait a minute, are they Baruch's or Jeremiah's or the Lord's? They're all three. They're all three. So when he hears this, okay, he went down to the king's house, the scribe's chamber, and so he says, man, he says, you got to hear what's said. So they bring this thing into the king. Notice in verse number, well, they go back to question here, verse number 16, it came to pass when they were afraid, both when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Barak, saying, tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Now watch this. Here's guy going to give you the inspiration definition here. Okay, you ready? This is profound. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's the clearest statement of inspiration you'll have anywhere in the New Testament, or anywhere in the Bible, either Testament. What is it? Well, what's on the paper in the end are the words of the Lord. That's inspiration. And so with Baruch, it came from the Lord to Jeremiah, from Jeremiah to Baruch, from Baruch to the paper, and what's on the paper are the words of the Lord. Are you following me? And you notice I haven't quoted anybody else's scientific concept or anybody else's, any doctor, you know, I've given you the scripture this morning. Is that not biblical? Was what Baruch had on the paper the words of the Lord? Then that's inspiration. All right? Now, they get a little upset with that. And so in verse number 23, when they begin to read, Jehudi's over there, and when they begin to read, the king, that right says Jehudi cut the Bible with a penknife. It's not Jehudi doing the cutting. It's the king. Read it clearly. So Jehudi goes and gets the scroll, brings it in, and they begin to read it. And when he reads it, they begin to cast part of it into the fire. Verse 23. Verse 24. They cast all this into the fire, and notice, let's see, where am I looking at here? Verse 23 is where I was looking. Okay, I should have read it. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he there is the king, verse 22. He cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, let me ask you a question. Where are the inspired words of God? hear guys say, you King James Bible freaks, you know, where was the Bible before King James? Well, where's the Word of God after it's burned in the fire? You understand, as long as God's still alive, you don't have to worry about it. Now, come over to the next one. Look at verse number 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words which were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, see that, hath burned. It's the king that burned it. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, what hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause it to cease from thence man and beast. And so he says, I want you to go write it again. Look at verse number 32 for the sake of time this morning. Then Jeremiah took another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So the second roll is the inspired words of God. But there are added many words. So the second one has more than the first one. Which ones are the inspired words of God? You see, God said to man, add thou not unto his words. But God can add to him anytime he wants to. And what you've got here is inspiration. God says, Jeremiah, write the words. Jeremiah says, Baruch, get a pen, a piece of paper, write this down. And then dictates to Jeremiah, or to Baruch, and Baruch writes it down. Then Baruch goes in, reads it to the king. King doesn't like what he hears. So while Jehudi's reading it, he takes a pen knife and starts cutting parts out. I don't like this, don't like that. Sound like the Baptists today. And I'm cutting this out. I don't like that. Doesn't apply to me. We live in a modern age, and you know, God certainly has changed, and he's evolved. And so they've started throwing it until it was all gone. And then God said, Jeremiah, okay, we got to fix this. You notice God's not worried. He's not upset. He goes, oh, you've destroyed the sacred writings. Oh, I've wasted my time with inspiration. No, God says, get another book, write this down. And so they write it down again. Now, which one's inspired? But they're not alike. You say, well, this is not in Hebrew. It's not in Greek. Well, you know, we need to go back to the original Hebrew. Number one, you've never seen the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And if you could, what difference would it make? If all Scripture is given by inspiration, is this Scripture? Is this English Bible Scripture? If it's Scripture, then inspiration's involved in me having it in my hand this morning. If it is inspired, do I care whether it has more words than the original or not? Because God can inspire, and many like words were added thereunto. You've either got a Bible or you don't. And I say again, you know, I'm an extremist in that perception. If this is the Word of God, then let's treat it like the Word of God. Let's obey it as the Word of God. Let's follow it as the Word of God. Let's respect it and revere it as the words of God. And let's not change it. And if it's not, then give it to me. And if you can't, don't set in moral judgment on me. I'll do anything I want to do. Don't tell me a man shouldn't do that. Who are you? I don't care what the Pope says if there's not a Bible. You think I'm going to let that guy tell me how to live my life? I'll live my life any way I please. If there's no word from God. And by the way, as we move away from the Word of God, have you noticed the world we live in has become more and more anarchist-based? Yeah, I am convinced that this move to take guns away, I don't mean to harp on this, but it has nothing to do with your safety. Several of the supporters of the legislation were asked in a session of Congress, tell us, what will this do to ensure the safety of the public? The answer is and always has been the same, nothing. You understand, you kill somebody with a pressure cooker. Do you get that? I'll tell you why they're trying to get them away, because they fear anarchy, and that is exactly where we are headed. You say, well, what? I'm not an anarchist. I could be. I'm not an anarchist. I believe in being submitted to the powers that be. They're ordained of God. I believe in loving those that hate you and those that despitefully use you. I believe in doing good to those that try to seek to harm you. You say, why do you believe that? Because I believe a book that came from God, and for no other reason. This idea of, you know, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Yeah, let there be pieces on earth. You know, that let there be peace on earth works fine till you get in a place where 10 people are trying to eat enough food for one person. And then all that stuff breaks down and the real heart of man is seen. And you can sit there and be in disagreement with me all you want to, but I got news for you. If it comes to you and your family as opposed to other people, you're going to put you and your family ahead every single time. You're an anarchist. That's what we are by nature. It is this book that adds that element to us that makes us Christ-like in that sense. And if there is no book... Somebody said, well, choose your own religion. I choose no religion then, because all religion is equal. It's all based on faulty premises and somebody else's estimation of morality. So he gives them the book. The book is gone, and then the book is returned, but it's got more words in it, and it is the inspired word of God. So are you following me this morning? I believe what we have on the table are the inspired words of God. If somebody says, well, what did God say? I'm not going to quote Greek. I'm not going to quote Hebrew. I'm going to quote this book right here. And you say, well, that's not very scholarly. Well, you know, that's more a testament as to where scholarship is then. Because scholarship, when it's finished and it has done its best, at the end of the day, every Bible scholar that you know or ever will know, when they have done their best, if this isn't the Bible, if the King James Bible isn't the Word of God, let me help you. Not one of them can give it to you. Not one. So I don't believe that. Try it. Give it a shot. Next time you're somewhere where some doctor so-and-so is speaking and giving his, stand up in the middle of the service and be kind. Dear sir, I have always been a King James Bible believer, and I apologize for my stupidity. Be humble. But sir, with all of your vast knowledge and education, I want the words of God. I want the words that He inspired. Tell me, sir, where may I obtain them? And you know what He'll call you? He'll call you everything in the world, because He hasn't got an answer. And if He was honest, He'd tell you this: I can't give it to you. Well, that's not my idea. You ask me, there it is. Take it home with you. Open it. Say, God, show me what I need to know. Holy Spirit, lead me. Teach me. And God will show you wonderful truths out of this book, because He inspired this book. We have the inspired Word of God. Now, let me throw one other thing at you. I've got one more lesson, and I think we'll probably wrap this up next week in a hurry. But let me tell you something about the modern Baptist fundamentalist religious position. They don't believe there ever was a Bible. I want you to write that down, because they'll get adamantly obstinate when you say that. But I'm going to prove it to you. The word Bible is a transliterated word from Greek, Biblos. Biblos is a book. So we get our word Bible. We call it the book. You know what the Bible is? It is not just a book. It is a collection of books. There are 66 distinct books in this book. Now then, if we believe that only the original manuscripts were the inspired words of God, then in order for us to believe that there is or was a Bible, there would of necessity had to have been at least somewhere in history a place where all 66 of those original manuscripts were placed into one volume. Correct? That's never once happened in history, ever. So when they talk about believing a Bible, they are lying or else sadly, sadly ignorant of what they believe. There is not one recorded historian ever that would have you or lead you to believe that the originals of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus were ever in the same book or same room or same city as the originals of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. Never happened. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you got it? There was never a Bible by their definition. It never existed. Chew on that one for a while. And next week we'll try to finish this up. All right? Take a break.